We read sacred scripture this evening in the 26th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. We begin reading at verse 14 and read through verse 50. Our text is verses 47 through 50, and I ask that you pay special attention to verses 47 through 50 as we read the passage. Matthew 26, beginning to read at verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going, because he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. We read God's word this far. It is a good thing that our churches observe in a special way the sufferings of Christ at this time of the year. Our church order permits us to do this. In fact, our church order requires us to do this because in Article 67 of our church order, we are required to observe in a special way, Good Friday and Easter, both of which, of course, are fundamental to the truth of the suffering of Jesus Christ. We do not observe the sufferings of Christ at this time of the year in a foolish and superstitious way. We don't put ashes on our foreheads. We don't make a vow to abstain from certain kinds of foods or engage in other such nonsensical and superstitious practices. Rather, we simply preach and hear the preaching of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And it is to be hoped, meditate somewhat upon the sufferings of Jesus Christ. A long time ago now, when I could work in the very best work in all the world, that of being a pastor and a preacher in the churches, the Lenten series were my favorite series. How rich, how deep, how moving, how comforting, how God-glorifying, how Christ-honoring is the account of the sufferings of Christ, especially in the gospel accounts. The suffering of Christ, culminating in his death and crowned by his resurrection, is the heart of the gospel. We may commemorate the sufferings of Christ tonight. We do that by paying attention to the word about Jesus' suffering that consists of the description of his betrayal. The culmination of Jesus' lifelong suffering in the intense suffering at the end of his life really began with his betrayal. It was that betrayal that delivered him over into the hands of his enemies, the outcome of which deliverance to his enemies would certainly be his crucifixion and death. Christ himself pointed this out to the disciples in the garden when announcing the arrival of his enemies who would capture him. He said, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." It was very late on Thursday evening. Earlier that evening, Jesus had celebrated the last Passover supper with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. On that occasion, he had instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He also gave instruction to his disciples about his impending departure in the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and then his speedy return to them in the Holy Spirit. That instruction you find in John 13 through 16. And then he concluded the proceedings in the upper room by praying what is truly the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's own prayer, recorded in John 17. Thereupon, he and the 11, for Jesus has already dismissed the traitor to be about his dastardly business, Jesus and the 11 went out of the upper room and out of the city of Jerusalem to a secluded garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus wrestled with God in prayer over the cup that now the hand of God was holding out to him to drink, the cup of the suffering of the infinite wrath of God. By wrestling with God in prayer, Jesus brought his own human will perfectly into conformity with the will of God. As we read tonight, "Thy will be done," he said. And then, as our text begins, "Lo, Judas, one of the 12, came." Jesus betrayed. Consider with me tonight the iniquity, the suffering, and the triumph. Jesus betrayed, the iniquity, the suffering, and the triumph. Jesus himself indicates that the betrayal was of great importance in the history of his suffering and death. We already have read in verse 45 that he announced to the disciples in the garden his impending capture by saying, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Verse 2 of the chapter we read, in the part that I omitted to read because of the constraints of time, we are told that some days earlier, Jesus had forewarned his disciples in the same language, "The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." He did not say simply, "The Son of Man will be crucified," but "The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." That underscores the importance of the betrayal in the sufferings of Christ. That betrayal was necessary as far as Jesus' enemies were concerned, the Jewish leaders. They had already decided that Jesus must be destroyed. They were bent on his judicial murder and the destruction of his cause. But they did not know how to take him because Jesus was popular with the people. They could not seize Jesus publicly. In order to take Jesus, they needed a Judas. John's account of this history in chapter 18 points out the importance of the betrayal with regard to the taking of Jesus in that secluded garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. John tells us in chapter 18 that Judas was familiar with that place because the Lord often resorted thither. He was able to bring Jesus' foes to that garden so that Jesus could be taken in private, condemned in secret hearings, and the next day presented to the people as one who had already been condemned by their leaders. The betrayal, therefore, was necessary. Without the betrayal, Jesus could not be captured and crucified. But with a traitor, that would be certain. Everything depended upon this enormous wickedness. And the betrayal of Jesus was a uniquely great iniquity. All betrayal is the violation of friendship. All betrayal is the transgression of the claims that friendship makes upon a friend, and the transgression of the trust that is implicit in friendship. Friendship implies, friendship consists of the friends doing good to each other. And friendship involves the trust of a friend in a friend. Friendship is precious. Friendship is uniquely precious because the God of our salvation has established his covenant of salvation as a bond of friendship between himself and us. And God has done that because in his own life, God is a God of friendship, the friendship of the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. As friendship is precious, so the violation of that friendship is uniquely wicked. Not only does the traitor transgress against the claims of friendship, but also he uses that very position of friendship to accomplish an injury, and in this case, the destruction of the one in relation to whom he stands as a friend. Your enemy doesn't betray you. Your enemy opposes you and tries to destroy you. But your friend betrays you. Jesus himself called attention to this unique wickedness in his address of Judas in the garden. "Friend," he said, "wherefore are you come?" Judas stood in a position with relationship to Jesus of intimate closeness. He stood in the position of a friend. Now, in fact, Judas was not Jesus' friend. He was not Jesus' friend in the sense that Judas ever loved Jesus, and he was not Jesus' friend in the sense that Jesus ever loved him. Long before this night in the garden, according to John 6, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, in verses 64 and 70, Jesus said to the 12, "Judas among them, have not I chosen you? And one of you is a devil, and one of you will betray me." Earlier this night, in the upper room, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he said, "I have washed you, and you are clean, but not all." And John adds in John 18, where this is recorded, that he spoke this of Judas, who should betray him. That very night, Jesus had announced to Judas himself that Jesus knew that he was the traitor and dismissed him to go about the business that he had concluded with the chief priests. In fact, the word that is used in the original language, translated friend by our authorized version, and not inappropriately, is not the usual word for friendship in the New Testament. It's not the same word, for example, that you will find in John 15, verse 15, where Jesus said to his disciples, "I don't call you servants anymore, but I call you friends." There, the usual word for friend is used, which expresses the love of Jesus, the friend, for the 11 disciples, his friends, and acknowledges their love as friends for him. That word was not used by Jesus when he said to Judas, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Another word is used that could also be translated as companion. Nevertheless, this address of Judas by Jesus certainly emphasizes that Judas stood in a position of friendship in relation to Jesus. Upon Judas were the claims of friendship toward Jesus, the obligations of friendship were Judas's duties to fulfill toward Jesus because of the very close position that Judas had in relation to Jesus. Judas was part of the 12 that Jesus took with him throughout his 3.5 years of ministry. Judas followed him wherever he went. Judas saw all the wonderful miracles Jesus did to deliver those that were demon-possessed or sick. Judas heard all of the sermons of Jesus concerning the mercy of God toward lost sinners in himself. Judas took vacations with Jesus when Jesus went apart to rest a while. He shared as much as a human could share the earthly life of Jesus. He betrayed Jesus. Aggravating the wickedness of the betrayal was that Judas occupied a high and important position in the kingdom that Jesus Christ was establishing. Jesus was no mere ordinary individual human being. He was the king of the kingdom of God, and his work, as Judas well knew, was the establishment of the kingdom of God. In that kingdom that Jesus was establishing, Judas had a high and privileged and responsible position. It means, of course, that the traitor, an insider, was positioned to do harm to the kingdom of Christ
that an outsider could never accomplish.
Matthew calls attention to that position in the text when he says, Judas, one of the 12. You can hear the horror of the disciple in that description of the betrayer. You can catch still the echoes of the amazement of the disciples when they saw who the betrayer was, one of the 12. Judas had gone out with the others to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Undoubtedly, Jesus had given to Judas also extraordinary powers in that ministry to heal the sick, to cast out demons. In Acts 1, when Peter, a little while later, is reflecting on Judas' betrayal and then Judas' death, he says about him, he had obtained part of our ministry of discipleship and apostleship. It's one thing for someone to betray an ordinary human being, a fellow citizen of a country. It's a more serious matter that the traitor betrays a high-ranking official in a nation, and thus the nation itself. Still worse regarding Judas's sin was that the one whom he betrayed is Jesus, the Son of Man. Significantly, that's how Jesus described himself when he announced the betrayal to the disciples. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. That was Jesus' favorite description of himself, Son of Man. That title, that description, did not only point out that Jesus was a true human being like you and me, but also that Jesus was God's anointed servant in the world. Son of Man was an official title of Jesus, describing him as the Messiah or the Christ, the anointed one of God. This is the man whom God has appointed to establish God's kingdom in the world. This is the man who must establish God's covenant of grace with his people. This is the man who must gather the church out of all nations. And because that work could only be done by one who is both man and God, Son of Man implies that as to his person, this Jesus is God himself in the flesh. This one, the Son of Man, is betrayed by the one who stands in a position of friendship and occupies a high office in that kingdom. Jesus was betrayed. That wasn't the last time that he was betrayed. He continues to be betrayed by those who stand in a position of friendship in relationship to him down through the history of the church. In 2 Timothy 3, the apostle forewarns the church that in the last days, which are all the days from Christ's ascension to the end, there will be traitors. Traitors of Jesus. Betrayers of him into the hands of his enemy. Those are the heretics who, by corrupting the gospel and truth of Jesus, from their position as ministers and theologians in the seminary, Hand over Jesus' precious name. His truth is His name. And His precious church and people to be destroyed in the hands of Jesus' enemy. And these traitors are members of the congregation who secretly hate the name of Christ and the people of Christ, and from within the congregation, as insiders, do everything in their power to destroy the congregation. And when they are discovered and leave or are put out, they draw on all their special knowledge of the secrets of the church in order to sow discord in the congregation and ruin the congregation, to slander the church and the truth of Jesus Christ that church confesses. Betrayers they are of Jesus Christ. They always do it with a kiss. That was the sign by which Judas sealed the deal. It was dark in Gethsemane. Jesus mustn't escape in the confusion. Judas would identify him by embracing him and kissing him. That was fitting. The kiss is the action that expresses the most intimate friendship. And in those days, the kiss of a man by a man was the equivalent of a warm handshake that expresses friendship with a kiss, the symbol of friendship. The traitor betrayed the Lord. That's how the traitors still always betray Jesus today, with a kiss. Oh, how the heretic professes that he is teaching his false doctrine out of love for Jesus, love for Jesus' truth, and love for Jesus' people. And how that enemy of the true church, as he goes about to sow discord in the body of Christ, then from the outside to slander the true church of Jesus Christ and the message they preach, will tell all and sundry, I do this out of love for Jesus, love for Jesus' cause in the world. With a kiss, they seal their deal. Why? Why did Judas betray Jesus? It was nothing evil or injurious that Jesus had ever done to Judas. He had never harmed him. He had never injured him. He had never done one thing ill toward Judas that would give Judas cause for this deed. And Jesus showed that in the garden also. Friend, he said, looking him right in the face, why are you come? I am innocent of anything that should bring this iniquity about. There were several motives of the betrayer. The first was greed. There's nothing noble about treachery and betrayal. Judas sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. We learn from one of the gospel narratives that he was a thief. He was the treasurer, a responsible position in the kingdom. He had his hand in the bag to steal. That's often a motive of the heretics, the false teachers. By teaching something novel, scratching the itching ears of some people with their new doctrine, they can become something in the church world. And the money flows in. They're lovers of money, often, the New Testament says. Right along with that, Judas was motivated by resentment against Jesus, who now had completely shattered all of Judas's dreams. We didn't read that first part of chapter 26 tonight, but immediately preceding verse 14, with which we began reading tonight, and you'll notice that verse 14 begins with the word, Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest. Immediately preceding is the account of Jesus making known to the disciples that he was about to die. A woman had anointed him with precious ointment. The disciples complained about that, Judas especially, that so much money was wasted on this ointment because Judas wanted to get his sticky fingers on that money. And Jesus said to the disciples, "She anointed me for my burial." If he's going to be buried, he must be going to die. And that shattered all of Judas's dreams. Judas never loved Jesus, but he saw Jesus as possibly the leader of a powerful movement that would establish a grand earthly kingdom in which Judas could be a high-ranking official, could be somebody. And now those dreams were shattered. Judas resented his disappointment, and in that resentment, betrayed Jesus to his enemies. This same motive often explains the behavior of traitors today. The minister or the member of the congregation doesn't get the position or the recognition that he desires. Maybe the congregation never chooses the man as elder, and he very much wants to be elder, not to serve the people of God and to serve Jesus Christ, but because there's a certain honor attached to the office of elder. And in resentment, he breaks with the church, becomes the enemy of the church, using his former insider position to destroy the church in the name of Jesus Christ that the church confesses. Fundamentally, what motivated Judas was that he was offended by the gospel of the cross. Jesus will die. There's no place in Judas's theology for the death of Jesus Christ, offended by the gospel of the cross, he becomes the traitor. That's always the case with the heretic who betrays the church from within. He stumbles over the message of the cross, or the member of the church stumbles over and is offended by the truth about the Christian life that flows from the cross. From that cross of Christ comes a message concerning our life in the world. It's not the life in which we are to be big shots and to rule over others, but it's a lowly life, a humble life, a life of sacrifice, a life of self-denial, a life of being the servant of all of the others. And ultimately, the explanation for that betrayal, as the Apostle John records in John 18 and repeats a second time, was that Satan himself entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Judas's heart was prepared for that entrance by Satan, but Satan himself personally entered into Judas that night in the upper room. Now Satan is playing for high stakes. Everything he thinks depends upon this, the destruction of Jesus. Satan cannot leave that to his underling devils. Satan must take this in hand himself, personally. Enters Judas. Then he carries out the betrayal. That uniquely wicked act was also great suffering for Jesus Christ. When I said at the beginning that the culmination of Jesus' suffering at the end, in his most intense suffering, began with his betrayal, I did not mean only that the betrayal was the way in which Jesus went to the suffering of the cross, but I meant that betrayal itself represented the culmination, the beginning of the culmination of the intense sufferings of Jesus at the end. He suffered through that betrayal. The fact that he was God doesn't mean that he didn't suffer the pain of that betrayal, for Jesus was also a true human being. In that lowly state before his resurrection, he was like us in all things except for sin and subject to all the griefs and to all the sorrows that our soul and our body are subject to. To grasp this, you must reflect upon your own suffering. I talk for a moment to the young men, and especially the young women here, let's say in high school. Maybe you've experienced this. You shouldn't have to, but it happens. How did you suffer? If the one whom you took as your very best friend, in whom you confided, to whom you told your secrets, you found out, was using that position behind your back to destroy your reputation with the rest of the students in high school, and divulging those secrets to do you great injury. That kind of suffering Jesus experienced in the betrayal. No, let's bring it even closer to home. You parents, what would your suffering be if your own child, your son or your daughter, used that position of intimacy in the family to destroy you in the world outside the family? Let's bring it even closer to home. What would our suffering be if the wife or the husband of our own bosom betrayed us to the hands of our enemy? That is something like the suffering of Jesus in his betrayal. And that points out that the betrayal was necessary. It wasn't only necessary as far as the enemies of Jesus were concerned. It wasn't only necessary as the way to bring him to the cross, although that was certainly necessary, but it was necessary as part of the suffering that Jesus experienced. Hands of God ultimately, in order to redeem us from our sins. J. Jesus must bear our sin. Jesus must become sin for us. Our sin. The punishment due to us for that sin He must bear, but the shame of our sin He must also endure. And in the bearing of that punishment and the enduring of that shame, He must feel something in His soul of our iniquity and of the shame of our iniquity. And our sin, our original sin, was betrayal. God made Adam and in him the human race as God's friend in the garden. He appointed Adam to a high position as the king under God over God's kingdom on earth. He entrusted to us in Adam His great name and His great kingdom. And in Adam, we betrayed God. We used our position of friendship and our high office in God's kingdom to deliver God's name and God's kingdom into the hands of God's enemy, making ourselves guilty as much as we possibly could, of destroying God's name and kingdom as only one in the position of friendship could do. That was our original sin. That was our real sin. All our actual sins are really only fruits of that. And every one of them is tinged with the iniquity of betrayal. Jesus must become that sin for us. Suffer betrayal, therefore, justly, because He represents and redeems those who are by nature traitors. That's why I don't rail against Judas Iscariot tonight. You notice that. Neither do the apostles in their writings ever rail against Judas Iscariot. They're horrified, they're amazed, they condemn it. But they don't rail at Judas. And there's a reason for that. To their credit, they expressed that reason in the upper room when Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me." We read that tonight. They responded, "Lord, is it I?" We don't rail against Judas Iscariot because our sinful nature is the nature of a traitor and a betrayer. In me, my nature is the possibility of betraying my friends. In me is the possibility of betraying my children. In me is the possibility of betraying my wife. In me is the possibility of betraying the church. In me is the possibility of betraying Christ. In my sinful nature, is the possibility of being a traitor with regard to God. The traitor is in a position to do Christ and His cause great harm. Traitor can do what nobody else can do. That's true even among us. We're on guard against our enemies, but it's our friends
are those whom we think are our friends, who are able to stab us in the back. There's a certain helplessness with regard to a friend who is a traitor. So it seemed that the traitor was triumphant, doesn't it? Look, they seize him in private as they wanted and needed. They bind him. They take him away where he will be condemned. And the outcome tomorrow will be that he's crucified. He's killed in the shameful death of the cross. And he's the king of the kingdom of God. And apparently, the kingdom goes under with the death of the king. But that's only what appears. Triumph was not with the traitor. That it was not with the traitor is evident the next morning. Sometimes the mills of God's justice grind very slowly, but they didn't grind slowly in this case. Not with regard to such a traitor and such treachery. The next morning, filled with remorse, he throws down the pieces of silver before the enemies of Christ, confesses, "I have betrayed the innocent blood," and goes out to hang himself, and falls from the limb, opens up his belly, and his bowels gush out. And as Peter says, he went to his own place. God hates the traitor. Traitor was not triumphant. Christ was triumphant. In the way of that betrayal into which he willingly gave himself, he gave himself to the betrayal. He goes to the cross to redeem his people. Traitors by nature, delivering them from the punishment and the shame their original and actual sins, and obtaining the right for them to become his friends, as we are, and the friends of God. Don't miss this, beloved. There was one man who was faithful. The opposite of betrayal is faithfulness. Christ was faithful to God. Christ was faithful to us. And in that faithfulness, he established the kingdom and the covenant, and gathered the church. The power of those sufferings is not only that he redeemed us from our punishment and shame. This is good news too. But also this, by the power of the cross of Christ, now you are a faithful friend of all your friends. Here they are, faithful in business, faithful at work, faithful in your personal dealings with all of these friends. By the sufferings of Christ, we are faithful to our children. We're faithful to our parents. By the sufferings of Christ, we're faithful to our wife. We're faithful to our husband. By the sufferings of Christ, we're faithful to the church. We're faithful to Christ. And now, faithful to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we humble ourselves confessing our deep iniquity. And we rejoice in the sufferings of Christ, particularly the suffering, the willing suffering of betrayal. And pray that we may be faithful in all our life.
praise of his great name. And, O God, protect us from the traitors. For Jesus' sake, amen.